we found out I would be preaching middle of the week, and I was already in gear in Romans because our college and young adult group is about to start a study of Romans on Tuesday nights at 7:30. There's the plug. If you are a high school grad or a young adult in your 20-something-ish, then you're welcome to come, and we're going to work through Romans together. So I was kind of in the gear of Romans and studying that, so I thought I would stay there for this morning, and was reminded years ago, over 25 years ago now, that of an article that I read in the Arkansas Democrat Gazette, our local Arkansas paper, probably the last time I read a newspaper in November of 2000, read an article where they did, I still have it in my folder, where they did a high-profile interview of someone in the community. And this particular person that they interviewed in the newspaper was, I'll use air quotes, a pastor of a church, and I'm just going to call her Mrs. Burton. She was interviewed, and in the beginning of the interview, this is, again, a leader of a large church, large liberal church in Little Rock, and when they interviewed her, the first thing they quoted her as saying is this. Listen as I read. She says, "The word righteousness is not one that I use ever." And they italicized ever, says the 49-year-old Burton, easing into a pew under a patch of stained glass filtered sunlight. "It sounds like church talk," she adds, crinkling up her nose as if it smelt bad. As if what smelt bad? The word righteousness. This pastor, in air quotes, doesn't like to use the word righteousness ever. Her emphasis, not mine. Mrs. Burton, I guess, has not read the book of Romans, because righteousness appears over three dozen times in the book of Romans. Righteousness appears hundreds of times throughout the Bible, almost 125 times just in the Psalms. Let me just share with you four verses from Romans that mention righteousness. You don't have to turn there. We're going to come right back to our Romans 1 passage. Romans 3 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." That's Romans 3, 21, 22. Romans 5, verse 18 and following. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made righteous, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Verse 21, "So then as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 8, verse 10. Again, this is just four out of over three dozen. "If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness." In Romans 14, 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of," guess what? "Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." If you don't use the word righteousness, you don't know Romans. I would even go on to say you don't know your Bible. Just how important is the word righteousness to Romans? I've told you it appears over three dozen times. I'm not going to give you an overview of Romans, but again, because I'm looking at commentaries, reading what other godly men have written, listen to, I'm going to give you quickly, seven quick quotes on Romans, and listen for the word righteousness. These are seven different men giving you the idea, the theme, the heart of the letter to the Romans. W.E. Best said, "Paul's theme in Romans is the righteousness of God, which the gospel reveals." If you have an old Zondervan pictorial encyclopedia on your shelf at home and you turn to Romans, it will say the theme of Romans is righteousness. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "Righteousness may be considered to be the structural foundation of the entire gospel message." A.T. Robertson, all these well-known Baptist pastors, "The word righteousness controls the thought throughout the letter. It is the theme of the gospel. Righteousness is the content of the gospel." And Miss Burton doesn't use the word ever. Kenneth West, "The word righteousness is a key word in Romans and demands a careful and detailed treatment." John Calvin says of Romans, "The subject of Romans may be stated thusly: man's only righteousness is through the mercy of God in Christ, which is being offered by the gospel." And then our friend Tom Schreiner, who was here doing a Bible conference a couple of years ago, in his commentary on Romans says, the theme of Romans is the revelation of the righteousness of God." So if righteousness is not a word Miss Burton likes to use, if righteousness is not a word that you like to use, then you're not familiar with Romans, or really even the gospel, even the gospel. This leads us to the big idea of this passage this morning in Romans 1, verses 15 through 18. The big idea is this, that the righteousness that God requires is a righteousness God provides through the righteousness of His Son. You have that there in your Lord's Day bulletin. And I want to answer, by way of just kind of walking through this text, four questions about righteousness and why this is good news. Four questions about righteousness and why this is good news. First question, what is righteousness? Second question, why do I need righteousness? Third question, where do I find righteousness? And fourthly, how do I receive righteousness? If you're here and you're not a believer, what you're going to hear this morning is the good news, the gospel of the righteousness of God. This is what every sinner needs for heaven. Righteousness is a word we ought to use a lot. So, first question, what is righteousness? What is it? If it's that important, if Romans 1:16 says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes," then what is righteousness? If righteousness is revealed in the gospel, what is it? Here's a definition. Righteousness is the state or condition of perfectly conforming to God's perfect law and holy character. Let me read that again. Righteousness is the state or condition of perfectly conforming to God's perfect law and holy character. It can also be used a little more loosely as just the character or quality of being right or just. How is righteousness used in the Bible as we try to figure out what righteousness is? It's used, again, all throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's used in many ways. It's used of God Himself, it's used of the acts of God, and it's used of the people of God. This can best be summarized in Psalm 11, verse 7. Jot that down, and you can take a look later. Psalm 11, verse 7, listen. "For the Lord is righteous, and He loves righteous deeds, and the upright," which is another form, a different word that has the same idea of righteous, "the upright shall behold His face." Psalm 48, verse 10, "Your right hand is full of righteousness." It's used to describe mankind. Remember in Genesis chapter 6, God tells us that Noah was a righteous man. In Genesis 18, it's used in comparison of the wicked. When Abraham was pleading with God to spare Sodom, he said, "Would you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" So there's a comparison of righteous and wicked. The Lord knows the way of the wicked, doesn't He? But the way of the righteous, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish, Psalm 1, verse 6. And then turn with me to Isaiah 46 for just a moment. Isaiah 46, I want you to see two places where righteousness and salvation are equated. They're used in parallel. I'm trying to let you know how important the word righteousness is. Isaiah 46 and verse 13. Isaiah 46 and verse 13. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. That is a parallel statement. Righteousness is being equated and paralleled with salvation. And then just flip a few more chapters to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51 and verse 5. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out. Verse 8, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Righteousness is all through the Old Testament. Even in the New Testament, it continues through the New Testament. We're not going to look at all of them, but let me just share a few places just in the beginning chapters of Matthew. So we're not even going to get out of the first book of the New Testament. And let me tell you how important righteousness is and how it appears. At his baptism with John the Baptist, when John talked to Jesus about baptism, Jesus answered, "Let it be so, let my baptism be so, thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." One of the reasons Jesus followed in baptism, not because he was a sinner needing saving, he was fulfilling all righteousness, the righteous requirements of the law. Jesus went on to say in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Jesus went on to say in Matthew 5, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So I have to have a superlative righteousness in order to get into heaven. And then Jesus warns, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men." Matthew 6, 33, he says, "Seek first his kingdom and," what? "Righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And then he said in Matthew 9, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So what is righteousness? It is that state or condition of perfectly conforming to God's perfect law and holy character. It's a major theme in the Bible. It's used of God, his works, his people, his standards, and Jesus' teaching. Does it sound like church talk? You betcha. But so what? What's the big deal about righteousness? Why is it important? We know what it is. Number two, why do I need it? Why do I need righteousness? Short answer, because you don't have it. You don't have it. I don't have it. Look back at our text in Romans 1 and look at verse 18. Actually, I'll start again in verse 17. "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." Now jump to verse 18. "For because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness," and what? "Unrighteousness." "Unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Righteousness is revealed in the gospel because God's wrath is revealed in the gospel against unrighteousness and ungodliness. And you can read the rest of Romans 1 to see what unrighteousness and ungodliness looks like. It is a three-tier downward spiral into sin. Why do we need righteousness? Because we don't have it. Remember what Paul says later in Romans 3. Many of you know this verse. There are how many righteous? None righteous, no, not one. It's as if Paul is expecting an argument. There are none righteous. Yeah, but what about no, not one? There are no one who understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Why do we need righteousness? Because we do not have it. Now, follow my thinking here. Follow Paul's thinking, more importantly. If God is righteous and I am unrighteous, if God is righteous and you are unrighteous, then we have a serious problem, don't we? Which calls for a sobering question to be asked and answered. And I want to submit to you that this question has been asked as early as we have reported in the Bible, even in the book of Job, which is believed to be the first book written in the Bible, the earliest and oldest book in the Bible. I put a few of these quotes on the screen. Job and at least two of his friends are asking the same question that we're asking today. Job 4, verse 17, he says, "Can mortal man be in the right before God?" That's our same word, in the right. "Can man be pure before his maker?" Or what about Job 9, verse 2, asked again, "How can a man be right before God?" Job 15, verse 14, "What is man that he can be pure, or who is born of a woman that he can be righteous?" You see that connection with purity. Righteousness is purity. Verse 25, chapter 25, verse 4, "How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure?" You understand what they're asking? They understand the problem. They know that God is righteous, and they know that they are unrighteous, and they know that that's a problem. That's our biggest question to answer. Are you right with God? Are you in the right with God? If I'm unrighteous, then I'm not, and that's a problem. The German reformer Martin Luther, you've heard him quoted a lot, struggled with this same question before his conversion. Luther was a German Catholic monk that really began to start studying his Bible to find answers. He really wanted to try to please God with his life, with his good deeds, with his service, and even his confessions. He confessed every known sin he could, every little sin, and even worried that he might have forgotten the sin to confess to God. He said of himself later, "If anyone could get to heaven by his monkery, it was me, the monkiest of all." He was a very faithful monk, but he knew that wasn't enough. He knew he still couldn't please God. And then he began studying the book of Romans. And he didn't get far into Romans. He got to our passage today in verse 17, and he said this about verse 17. He said, "I'd greatly long to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous." He read the righteousness of God, and it was not good news. It was bad news because he knew he was, what? Unrighteous. "Night and day he pondered," he says, "until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith." You know what justify means? It means to be declared righteous. He said, "I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." God saved him with Romans 1:17. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. If you're an unbeliever, there is a right way that you should hate the righteousness of God because it condemns you. But the good news is, even though God is righteous and requires righteousness, the good news is, spoiler alert, he provides it for us. What is Luther talking about in these quotes? What does he mean? Well, again, he understood that God is righteous in and of himself. And we would agree and say amen, right? And Luther understood that because God is righteous, he must righteously react to our unrighteousness. Agreed? Are we agreed? Yes. And what is God's righteous reaction to our unrighteousness? Well, the Bible calls it condemnation. Condemnation, that is the righteous judgment of God against unrighteousness. And that's good and right of God, you see. in order to enter heaven, you must have your sins forgiven, yes? But in addition to having your sins forgiven, you must also have your in addition to having your unrighteousness pardoned, you also need righteousness present. Let me say that again. In order to enter heaven, you not only need your unrighteousness pardoned, in other words, sins forgiven, you need righteousness present. Did you know you must be righteous to enter heaven? Did you know that? The Bible teaches that. Twice in Leviticus, once in 1 Peter, be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This just digs the hole deeper, doesn't it? It makes the problem bigger. The bad news of the good news is even badder. It's not only my sins that keep me out of heaven, it's my lack of righteousness. It's my lack of perfection. But maybe you're saying, but Aaron, nobody's perfect. I know, and that's the problem. Nobody gets to heaven on their own because nobody's perfect. Remember, there are none righteous, no, not one. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, who were ultimate in righteousness, you will never enter the kingdom. The problem, nobody's perfect. Nobody's righteous. The problem is, I don't have the kind of righteousness that I need to be pleasing to God, and you don't either. But now back to Luther. This is what the Lord helped him understand in our verse. Luther understood that the righteousness that God demands from us is also a righteousness he is willing to declare to us. Let me say that another way. The righteousness God requires from us, he provides for us. Amen? He provides for us. We're going to flesh that out in just a minute. So if righteousness is the state or condition of perfectly conforming to God's perfect law and holy character, and if I do not have this kind of righteousness in and of myself, nor can I attain this righteousness on my own, if this is indeed a word that I must know and I must possess, it's not just church talk, where can I get it? Where can I find this righteousness? That brings us to point number three. Where do I find righteousness? I've been telling you that you don't have it, and I don't have it. So where do we get it? Well, let me ask this question. Has there ever been anyone who has ever walked this earth who has lived a perfect, righteous, holy, obedient life? Anyone? Hope you know the answer. It's not a trick question. Only one. The God-man, Jesus Christ. Now we're going to talk about Jesus and the good news of the gospel of righteousness. Have you ever heard this before at Kelties? Maybe once or twice? Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I cannot live. How many have heard that from this pulpit? Every Sunday, if you're listening, the righteousness God requires is the righteousness God provides through the righteousness God reveals in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who John calls the righteous. That's the good news of the gospel. In the gospel, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. What is revealed? The righteousness. And it's not just a what, it's a who. In the gospel, we learn about Jesus and his righteousness. In the gospel, we learn Hebrews 7 that says, it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. In the gospel, we learn 1 Peter 2, that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He's perfectly righteous. In the gospel, we learn Hebrews 4, verse 15, in every respect, Jesus was tempted as we were, yet without what? Sin. In the gospel, we learn 2 Corinthians 5:21 that we often sing in some of our songs. For our sake, the sinner's sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin in order that we might be made, what? The righteousness of God in him. What is this righteousness revealed in verse 17? Not a what, it's a who. You find righteousness in a person, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's good church talk. Amen? That's good church talk. Okay, I got it. God is righteous. I am unrighteous. I don't have any righteous in me. I can't attain it. I can't earn it. How do I get it? How do I get it? We saw where to get it in the person of Jesus Christ. How do I receive it? Well, let's go back to our text. Romans 1, verse 17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, and he's quoting Habakkuk here, the righteous, if someone wants to be righteous, how will they live? How will they have eternal life? The righteous shall live by faith. By faith. How do I receive righteousness? You receive it by faith. You believe and receive by faith, from faith, for faith. In other words, that expression means it is all of faith from beginning to end. You don't begin with faith and then end with works. You begin with faith and end with faith. For by grace you are saved through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. This faith is believing by faith that Jesus lived the righteous life that you could not live, and died the sacrificial death that you deserve, and rose from the grave, proving that his righteous life and sacrificial death were enough to save any sinner who calls on him. Believe it, receive it. You're not just betting your life on it, you're trusting your eternal life with it. Amen? The Bible calls this justification. When you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, God declares you to be righteous. It's a legal declaration. In his books, you're no longer guilty, you are now righteous. Justification. And it's not your own righteousness, my friend. This is none of your righteousness because none are righteous. This faith is you turning, repenting from your unrighteousness and having faith in, trusting in the righteousness of another. This is you placing all of your hope for eternal life in the righteous life of another. This is you and I standing before the Lord and him saying, why should I let you into heaven? And we answering, you shouldn't, because I'm unrighteous. But Jesus is the righteous one who lived the righteous life and died the sacrificial death and rose from the grave. I'm with him. My hope is in him. My trust is in him. This is not just church talk. This is church singing, isn't it? We've been singing this through the ages, haven't we? My hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Or the last verse of my favorite hymn, and can it be? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, he's my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Why? Because I am robed and dressed in righteousness that is not my own. Or a more modern song that we sing here quite often. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. You know that song? Will you sing it with me? Every hour I need you, my one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. This is the righteousness of the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel. There is a righteousness available for the unrighteous, and he is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Condemnation, the righteous judgment for our unrighteousness. Imputation, the righteousness of Christ being credited to our account because my sin was credited to Christ's account. Justification, being declared declaring the unrighteous to be righteous. And then after you're a Christian begins the long process of sanctification, the process of being made more and more righteous day by day. And praise God, and I can't wait, the final stage of our salvation, glorification, when we will be perfected in righteousness in heaven. Amen. The word righteousness, she said, is not one that I use ever. I don't want to assume. I've never met Miss Burton, but I'm wondering if she's ever read Romans. I'm wondering if she's ever read her Bible. I wonder if she understands the gospel. And I'm going to suggest that she may not like it in heaven. Here's why. Let's close by turning to Revelation 15. Revelation 15. What are we going to do in heaven? Is righteousness in heaven? In one of John's visions of heaven and heavenly worship, Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1. He says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." All the bad stuff has happened. Verse 2, "And then I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass, mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and his image and the numbers of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you." Why? "For," because, what does it say? "Your righteous acts have been revealed." In heaven, we will be worshiping and celebrating forever the righteousness of God revealed in sending his righteous Son to live and to die and to rise again for unrighteous people like you and I. That's good news, isn't it? That's good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gift of righteousness. And when we say that, we are thanking you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. My prayer even now is that those who are here that don't know Christ, they wouldn't consider themselves Christians, still questioning, still unsure. Maybe even, as I've often heard from people, they don't think they can be good enough to be a Christian. Hopefully they see today that they can't. They can't. And that's the bad news that is the beginning of the good news, that Jesus is good enough for them. Not just good enough, but righteous. Would you give them faith to place their trust in the perfect, obedient, righteous life of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection? And for us as believers, when we're struggling to doubt our salvation, when we're fighting against sin, falling to sin, would you remind us that our righteousness has been purchased for us, earned for us? We want to live righteous lives. We want to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as you work within us to will and to work according to your good purpose. We want to become more and more righteous, but we are standing on and trusting in the perfect righteousness of your Son. We thank you for this. We pray these things for your glory. And in the name of our righteous Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.